Remember in Luke 24 when Jesus was with the disciples, and it says he spoke to them about things concerning himself in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. And it's the threefold division the Jews had of the scriptures. The Psalms include more than the book of Psalms. It's the poetic books and a number of other books too, including Daniel, books like that. But it does indicate to us that we would expect to see things about Jesus in the Psalms. And as we read the Psalms, I trust that we are looking to see what there is of Christ. There are some people who would say Christ is found in every psalm. I have some difficulty with that, but certainly many of the psalms are very clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and none more clear in its teaching than the one that's before us, Psalm 110. Actually, there are more quotes in the New Testament from Psalm 110 than any other psalm of the 150 books there. Verse 1 is quoted 5 times in the New Testament, and verse 4, a bit about Melchizedek, 4 times, and other allusions to the psalm too. It's a war psalm. Christ has enemies, but he gains the victory over them, and he rules as a king. But he's also, as we'll see, a priest. So he's a priestly king, or if you like, a kingly priest. But he occupies both of those offices, and we just touched on that briefly this morning. A couple of difficult phrases, but overall the message is very clear. First of all, we see a triumphant king. The first statement here is really astonishing. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you're all familiar, I'm sure, that when you get L-O-R-D, all in capitals, uppercase, it's referring to Yahweh, Jehovah, some would translate that. That word is used thousands of times in the Old Testament, always referring to God himself. But there's another Lord here, Adonai is the word that is used. That's often sometimes used as human lords, especially in the historical books, but frequently used of God. So read this carefully. The Lord says to my Lord, David's writing. Yahweh says to my Lord. So David has two lords. There is a Lord who is David's Lord besides Yahweh. Do you get that? I hope that doesn't confuse you. See what he's saying? Yahweh says to my Lord. David's speaking. So there's Yahweh speaking to my Lord. Someone is David's Lord besides Yahweh. And of course, that Lord is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus quotes that in the New Testament to confound the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, for example, verse 41, we read while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They're always asking him questions, trying to trip him up, to catch him out, make him look a fool. Doesn't work, but he asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who's coming? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes from this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Now, he wasn't just trying to be clever, but he's showing this very important point. The Messiah, of course, was David's son, in the sense being his descendant. You know, you get the genealogy, don't you? Especially in Matthew there, going right through the line of kings, down to Joseph, who, though he wasn't Jesus' biological father, he was his legal father. And Luke, you get a different genealogy, very likely Mary's. So Jesus was David's son, his descendant, but he was also David's Lord. And brings out beautifully this point that Jesus is David's Lord, and he is to rule victoriously at God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That was a place of honor there, until I make your enemies your footstool. He's in the right hand of God, the place of supreme honor, and eventually all his enemies shall be made his footstool. How do you understand that? You know, you can read these things and not really think about them. His enemies are his footstool. What's a footstool for? Well, to put your feet on, isn't it? Some of you had footstools. You have a comfortable chair and you put your feet up on a footstool. What's the point there? I think there's a good illustration of that in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua just conquered five kings. And while he mops up the enemy, their armies, the kings are shut up in a cave. And when they've conquered the armies, Joshua says, open the mouth of the cave. Bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so. Brought the five kings out from the cave, king of Jerusalem, of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua says, you'll do this to all of your enemies. They're made his footstool. It's a graphic picture, isn't it, of how Christ will conquer his enemies. They'll be his footstool. He won't literally, but figuratively, put his feet on their necks, showing utter victory over them. So that's the picture here. Christ has enemies. We realize that. How would people oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they do. There are those who hate him, those who oppose him, those who resist the advance of his kingdom, those who persecute his people. But one day they'll all be under his feet. He'll conquer them all. He'll rule. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies, we see in verse 2. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He rules in the midst of his enemies. Even before the day of final conquest, even before his enemies are all conquered and destroyed, he still rules. Even in a world hostile to Christ and the gospel, Christ is in control. I find that very comforting. News has been pretty depressing, hasn't it, the last few months? The massacres in Paris and other places, what ISIS is doing, it's pretty gloomy as you watch the news and hear what's going on. But is it not encouraging to remember Christ is still in control? Nothing happens beyond his will. He hasn't sort of lost control of the world. And if we wonder why does he allow such horrible things to go on, that's a matter for him to determine. Sin is working its way out. Sin will finally be conquered and dealt with and put away once and for all. But until that time, nothing happens outside the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing happens without his permission. Nothing thwarts his purposes. And to the people of God, that should be a great encouragement. You get depressed at looking at these things, but don't forget, the Lord has not lost control in this world. And one day we'll see everything worked out, and we'll see clearly, graphically, the triumph of Christ over his enemies. Now verse 3 shows that while Christ is the supreme warrior and victor against God's enemies, he's not alone. He has people with him. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. There are people with him. The NIV, I think, translates that as troops. He has his armies with him too. He's in control of an army. And people who offer themselves freely, no constraints, they're willing to join him in his battle against the forces of evil. By nature, we're not willing. We want to do our own thing, go our own way. But the Lord makes us willing, willing to come to him, willing to submit to him, willing to serve him, willing to fight for him. The Lord brings us into that position. Are you ready to serve the Lord, to fight as needed for his glory, for his kingdom? Not with a sword or a gun, but with the gospel. With the words of the gospel, we carry on this warfare as we seek to bring others to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by grace that we are disciples of Christ. He's made us willing, but I trust we are willing to serve him and to fight for him. The power is his. And his troops, those of his people who are working with him, are clothed in holy garments. A lot in the scripture about garments. Now, you've got to get away from a Western view. When you look at Western people, especially in the summer, and you look at the female sex, you don't see very much in the way of garments. You see more flesh than garments. But when you look at Middle Eastern people, and even Far Eastern people, often, basically all you see is their clothes, isn't it? Even with the men. We were in Bahrain a few years ago, and you see the men, well, you see their face. That's all. With many of the women, you just see their eyes there. You look at them and you see their garments. And so often in Scripture, character is presented in terms of garments, as clothes, because when you look at someone, that's really all you see. When people look at us, they don't see so much our faces. They don't hear our jokes. They see our character and they see what kind of people we are. And if we are professing Christians, they'll be watching us. If you're in a job, factory, office, wherever it might be, and people know you profess to be a Christian, they'll be watching you. They'll be watching your garments. You'll be seeing how clean those clothes are. In other words, how pure your character is. We can be sure we're being watched. We better make sure we walk in holy garments as we go around this world, because that's what people see of us. Second part of the verse is one of the difficulties. This, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, the word youth is a plural noun, so it's not talking about the king, it's not talking about Jesus, certainly not talking about David. It's talking about his followers, those troops, those of his people who are with him, followers of the Lord. The idea seems to be that the morning gives birth to dew. If you've done camping, dew is a nuisance, isn't it? You go out in the morning, you've got to put boots on because the grass is so wet. But if you live in a hot, dry climate, dew is a blessing, because you may get weeks of dry weather and the only moisture that the crops get is the dew. You know, every night when it cools down a bit and some of the moisture comes out of the air as dew, and that's the only refreshment that the crops get. And the picture seems to be that God's people are to be those who have a refreshing influence on the world. Just as the dew has a refreshing effect on the crops, so we as God's children are to have a refreshing effect in the world. I think the New Testament parallel to that is Christians are said to be salt and light. We have a good flavor in the world. We have a preservative effect. We have light to shine forth in the midst of the darkness. You know, when things are going badly in the world as they are, it's very easy to grumble, isn't it? And just to complain about how things, how bad things are, how high taxes are, and cost of the fares on the transit is going up, and all these things. We can grumble about these things, these politicians that get involved in scandals. It's very easy to be always bemoaning wickedness. Let's seek to have a good influence in the world, to be as dew, as salt, and as light. You know, as Christians, we can have a very effective influence in the world. And sometimes you read the lives of those people who, by simply living godly lives, have had a powerful influence on the world. And we can do that. We can be dew, salt, light, and we need to be in this wicked world. So, the coming Christ, David's son, also David's Lord, is a triumphant king, conquers his enemies, gathers an army of loyal followers around him. And that's the first point. Second point we see is that the Lord is an eternal priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as you well know, there's an extended commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 7. And clearly, again, this is addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note something about this priest. He's a kingly priest, right? He was a king, we've seen that. He's also a priest. No king of Israel could be a priest. To be a priest under the law of Moses, of course, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And even that wasn't enough. You had to be of the family of Aaron. Right? Just one family in the tribe of Levi could be the priests. And the kings weren't in the tribe of Levi, were they? First King Saul was the tribe of Benjamin, and then David, and all successive kings were the tribe of Judah. So they could not serve as priests. One king tried. Remember who? Remember King Uzziah? Doing very well. His kingdom was prospering. He was getting victories and doing extremely well, it says, till he became strong. And when he grew strong, he became proud. And he thought, well, I'd like to exercise the office of a priest. And so he went into the temple to burn incense. Only priests could do that. And you know what happened, don't you? He was struck with leprosy. The rest of his life, he had to step aside from the throne. His son reigned in his stead because he tried to take on the function of a priest, which was forbidden to the kings. So if Jesus was to be a priest, he had to be of a different order from the Mosaic, Levitical priesthood. He had to be of a different order, and he's said to be of the order of Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek? Well, I hope you know where Melchizedek is. We just meet him once in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Let me just read the passage that in which he appears in Genesis 14:17. Abraham just had a victory over a number of kings, and we read after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, king of Sodom went out to meet him, the valley of Sheva, the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, striking, isn't it? Abraham's just defeated a group of kings. Melchizedek met him, gave him bread and wine, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils that he'd taken in battle. He was king of Salem, that was king of Jerusalem. He was priest of God Most High, so he was a king and he was a priest. And we never meet him again. Amazing. He appears out of nowhere and he vanishes again. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's not saying literally that, but usually when you get characters in the Bible, especially important people, you get so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. You get their lineage, their genealogy, don't you? You don't get that with Melchizedek. He just appears. Brief description, brief account of what happens when he met Abram, and then he vanishes. Never hear him again until the writer to the Hebrews takes him up and speaks of Jesus being a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Of course, I'd never hear of him again. Of course, Psalm 110 and Hebrews expands on that. Clearly a very important person. He was king. He was a priest. No one else heard of in this order of Melchizedek until Jesus came. Certainly a type of Christ. There are those who would say it was Christ appearing. I don't think we can reason that way, but certainly a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt about that. And his priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood, of course, not until Moses' time, whereas Abraham was several hundred years before Moses. So he was an eternal priest. This priesthood came, and you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, he was a priest consecrated by oath. The priests of Aaron's family weren't consecrated by oath. It was a matter of birth. If you were born into Aaron's family, as long as you didn't have any physical defects that would rule you out, you were a priest. If you were the firstborn in the family, certainly the early days when Aaron's family was small, you would be high priest and the rest would be, we might say, ordinary or regular priests. But there was no particular oath when they were installed as priests. Here you get this, we might say, a threefold certainty of the priesthood. Did you notice what it says this? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. If the Lord says you are a priest forever, isn't that enough? If God says something, that should be enough to settle it, shouldn't it? But the Lord swears. He speaks with an oath to make it doubly certain. But then it adds, he won't change his mind. You think these things are hardly necessary, but you get this threefold certainty of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a priesthood, a priest, we might say, three times over with this statement. The Lord speaks, he swears, and then he promises not to change his mind. Certainly something very special about Jesus' priesthood. He's a priest beyond any doubt. And does that not just bring home to us the importance of Jesus' priesthood? Yeah, we can say he's prophet, priest, and king, but do we think what that really means? He's a priest, and his ministry is very special. I'll just touch on that in a moment. But he's making a strong point here. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it is, as I've already touched on, an eternal priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests occupied the office until they died. And of course, as each one was born, when they got to 20, or they began to, I think, serve at 30, they were in that position by birth. But when they died, that was the end of their priesthood. There was a new priest. Christ's priesthood is eternal. And we need to understand it, the importance of it. I'm a strong lover of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, beautiful definitions of doctrine. And in answer to the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer given, Christ executes the office of a priest and is once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. You've got the two aspects of that. The once for all, he offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. We saw that this morning. God is angry with sinners. God is angry against sin. Sin must be punished. And Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. God's justice says sin must be punished. Jesus said, I will take those sins. I will bear those sins in my own body. They'll be laid upon me. And God's wrath was poured out upon his own son. Jesus bore our sins for us, made atonement for our transgressions. And because our sin has been removed, all barriers between us and God are removed. number of words used for our salvation and how we're restored to what we should be. One is reconciliation. When you're reconciled to someone, there's been a problem. There's been a falling out, hasn't there? Some situation that brought in enmity. And certainly we were at enmity with God. We hated God, and God was at enmity with us, separated us from his presence. But through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reconciled, able to come to him with confidence, knowing he looks upon us with pleasure, we might say. The word propitiation involves that. His anger is turned aside. He looks upon us with pleasure. He smiles upon us. So we're reconciled to God. We're redeemed. That's another of these wonderful words dealing with salvation. Redeemed, it's a marketplace term. When you redeem something, you buy it in the market. And we're redeemed. We'd sold ourselves to Satan. And Jesus came and offered himself, not as a price to Satan, but to God. And we're redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're a reconciled people. We're a redeemed people. We could go other things too, justified and so on, but how wonderful. We should never lose sight of Christ's priestly ministry. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And there's no need for a fresh offering of sacrifice, as the Catholics practice. One sacrifice for sins forever. We remember that sacrifice. Hopefully every time we pray, we remember that sacrifice. When we come to the Lord's table in a very special way, we remember the sacrifice, but it's one sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice by which we are reconciled to God, redeemed, made right with our God. Are you redeemed? Can you rejoice that you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ? Can you rejoice that you are reconciled to him whom you once hated and were far from? Jesus' work is wonderful, isn't it? To reconcile us to our God. But there's also a present function. He intercedes for us. He makes, as the Catechism says, continual intercession for us. Again, that's in Hebrews, isn't it? He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's an important part of his ministry. We can sometimes lose sight of that, can't we? We can look back to the cross. We rejoice in that, but Jesus still has an ongoing ministry, because sometimes we sin, don't we? And in our sin, we do not lose our salvation, but we do lose, we might say, God's smile. We lose that sense of nearness to God. And Satan comes and he accuses us. You call yourself a Christian when you said that? You're supposed to be a child of God and you acted that way? Revelation 12:10, he's described as the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. Satan accuses us. Well, we do sin, don't we? Those sins are real. Those accusations, in a sense, are justified, aren't they? But we have one who intercedes as the counsel for the defense, the prosecution, the devil, the counsel for the defense, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at God's right hand. So Satan is accusing us. Jesus is defending us before God the judge. Who's the judge going to listen to? He said, of course, his own son. Yeah, but it's not just a matter of favoritism. It's a matter of justice. Because Jesus has already died for those sins that we commit. Now, we should never take the view, well, all my sins are forgiven, Jesus has paid for them, so it doesn't matter how I live. No, no, we need to live holy lives. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But we do thank God that when we sin, not if we sin, when we sin, Jesus intercedes for us. He's our advocate, as John says in 1 John 2. He declares our case before God. We can be assured of being acquitted because Jesus has already paid the price for those sins. Satan may say, look what this child of yours has done. And Jesus may say, and God may say, yes, he has done that, but my son has already paid the price. He's got the marks in his hands and his side, the evidence of his suffering for his people. And how we rejoice in the ongoing intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. What a wonderful aspect of his ministry. In verses 5 to 7, he returns to the theme of victory. He's a victorious priest king. Let's read those again. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The emphasis here seems to be more on the final judgment. It views Christ's victory more from a heavenly standpoint because he's at God's right hand, as we see in verse 5. He's ruling and judging from heaven. And a day of wrath is coming when he will shatter all earthly kings. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Vivid language. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. We love to think of the Lord Jesus as filled with love and gentle, Jesus meek and mild, but we must not forget the aspect of his wrath. He's angry with sinners every day, and we saw that this morning. It applies to Jesus as much as to the Father. But he will shatter all earthly kings. There are powerful rulers on the earth, and they seem to have things their own way. You read of people like Mugabe, and how did he get away with all the things that go on, and all the cruelty, and rulers and dictators, and many nations on the earth, and you wonder how long can they go on like that? Well, not forever. There's a day of judgment. There's a day of reckoning coming. A day is coming when perfect and absolute justice will prevail. Not just for rulers, but for all. Judgment among the nations, we see in verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. So there's vivid pictures here of the final judgment that is coming. So that judgment includes us, doesn't it? Well, we'll stand before God in the last day. And again, we were reminded that this morning in Matthew 16. We'll stand before God to give an account of every deed we've done, of every word we've spoken, even of every thought that has passed our minds. He will judge every secret thing in the last day. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that day when we'll stand before the Lord? And again, we reminded earlier, we never know when that day will come. That is, we never know when our last day on earth will come. We could be taken today. Who knows? The Lord could come back very soon. We do not know. We need to be ready for the day of judgment. We need to be ready for the day when Jesus comes. He is coming back as certainly as he came the first time to Bethlehem. Verse 7 is the most difficult verse in the psalm. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Commentators are divided. Everything hinges on the first line. He will drink from the brook by the way. Some see a picture of the king pursuing his enemies so zealously and urgently that he can't stop for a proper meal. He just stops briefly at the brook and quick drink of water like Gideon's 300, just bringing up the water to their mouths and then dashes off after his enemies. Others see it as a picture of his sufferings. Waters sometimes speak of affliction. Lifting of the head speaks of confidence compared to the hanging of the head. But it seems to me the first view probably fits the context better. The overall picture is of a triumphant king conquering all his enemies, going after them without delay, and then sharing the victory with his people. This is our king. And if we are believers, we rejoice with him and in him. What a glorious king we have. Of course, we need to submit to him as our king. If we haven't done that, we need to bow the knee to King Jesus, acknowledging his kingship, acknowledging our sin, and repenting, submitting to him. But our king is also our priest. He's given himself for us as a sacrifice to God. Now he intercedes for us. What a glorious Savior we have, are we not? Glorious, powerful King, wonderful, tender priest interceding for us. We need to meditate much more, do we not, on the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to delight in him, rejoice in him. Yet to come to him when we sin, certainly, but not just then. If we came to him more, we wouldn't sin so much. We need to walk in fellowship with him. May God draw us ever closer to this glorious kingly priest that is ours. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him so wonderfully portrayed in this psalm as a conquering king, and we are part of his army. We are with him in resisting and fighting against evil. We thank you, Father, for that day when he will finally conquer all evil, and we shall reign with him forever. But we also delight, Father, to see him as our great high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's reconciled us to yourself. Now he intercedes for us. Oh, Father, how blessed we are to have such a Savior, such a King, such a priest. We pray indeed that we will increasingly delight in him, rejoice in him, seek to make him known to others. Hear us, we pray, as we ask this in his name. Amen.